We'll go again today to Isaiah chapter 65. I'll read from verse 8 down through verse 16. Thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one saith, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servants' sakes, that I may not destroy them all. And I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob, and out of Judah, an inheritor of my mountains. And mine elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. And Sharon shall be a fold of flocks, the valley of Achor a place for the herds to lie down in, for my people that have sought me. But ye are they that forsake the Lord, that forget my holy mountain, that prepare a table for that troop, and that furnish the drink offering unto that number. Therefore will I number you to the sword, and you shall all bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, you did not answer. When I spake, you did not hear, but did evil before mine eyes, and did choose that wherein I delighted not. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be ashamed. Behold, my servants shall sing for joy of heart, but you shall cry for sorrow of heart, and shall howl for vexation of spirit. And you shall leave your name for a curse unto my chosen. For the Lord God shall slay thee, and call his servants by another name, that he who blesseth himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth, and he that sweareth in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hid from mine eyes. Let's pray once more, shall we? Heavenly Father, it's always sobering to contemplate your judgments, but we thank you that you will preserve the good wine in the cluster. Thank you, Father, that you're able to distinguish the righteous and the wicked, that you know those who are your own, and that you have pledged, Father, that they would not suffer the wrath that falls upon those who have forsaken you. We pray that you will guide our meditation on this portion, Lord. Help us to be sure of our standing with you and to rejoice in the knowledge that you will care for your own, even in times of great judgment. We pray for your Spirit's help in our meditation, in our Savior's name. Amen. I found all sorts of questions here this week. We'll see how many of these we get to in the second session. The first question is from last week. We didn't get to it last week. We talked about it a little bit, but we should repeat it here. Why should we not be afraid when we see God's judgments falling on people around us? A very important thing to be prepared for. How does the experience of God's servants in this chapter differ from the experience of God's servant earlier in the book? Notice the number of the noun, servant. In this chapter, we have God's servants. Previously, we read about God's servant. How does their experience differ? Then in verse 10, we read about Sharon and the Valley of Achor. Why are they singled out as places of God's blessing? Why doesn't he just say Jerusalem, Galilee, Beersheba, Jaffa? And in verse 11, we read about that troop and that number. You may have noticed that our translators have given us alternative readings in the margin where they preserve the proper names Gad and Meni. And we won't talk about what these expressions are referring to here. And finally, in verse 15, you shall leave your name for a curse unto my chosen. What's it mean to leave your name for a curse to somebody? What's that expression mean? We have to unpack that as we go ahead. Now, last time I suggested to you a reparsing of these last two chapters of the book that recognizes four themes. that we have 1, 2, 3, 4 in chapter 65, and then chapter 66 takes those same themes and develops a chiasm out of them. In verse 1 of our chapter, we read about true worship, which could come even from those who had not heard about God before. And in verses 2 through 7, we read about the false worship of the Gentiles. We're currently studying verses 8 through 16, which talk about the fate both of the false worshipers and the true worshipers, both of the righteous and the wicked. So he sets forth the false worship that characterizes the wicked, the true worship that characterizes those that will come to him, and here he tells us what difference it makes. And then in 17 to 25, he will describe the new heavens and the new earth and the blessings that he's going to bring upon Jerusalem. Then in Isaiah 66, he will deal with those exact same four themes, A, B, C, D, but then he'll work his way back out, C, B, A, in a chiasm. And we are trying to understand verses 8 through 16, and I showed you guys some finger magic last week. Do you remember what it was? This and this, this and this. There. So, in verses 8 through 12, he starts talking about God's blessing on his servants in 8 through 10. And then in 11 to 12, he says, but ye, you wicked ones, here are bad things that are happening to you. And then when he gets to verse 13, he takes these two and he alternates them back and forth. You see that in verse 13. Behold, my servant shall eat, but you shall be hungry. My servant shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Back and forth. So he sets out these two themes. Blessing on his servants. Judgment on the sinners. And then, just to make sure that you compare them, you don't think these are completely separate topics, he goes back and forth in 13 to 15. And we'll look at these verses, Lord willing, today. We had just begun last time to talk about the blessing on the true worshipers, the servants of God. And we were explaining the illustration in verse 8, as new wine is found in the cluster, and one saith, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it. And I suggested to you that the idea was here that if you were out in the vineyard and you were picking some grapes and you came across a cluster and almost all the grapes were brown and withered and moldy, you might be tempted to throw it in the compost pile. But somebody says, wait a second, I see a bright purple grape there. There's a nice grape there. Don't throw the whole thing out. Don't destroy it. And that is how God is dealing here with his people. He suggests the day is coming when he's going to have to clean out the vineyard. We know already what his general attitude toward his vineyard is. But he knows not to destroy the righteous with the wicked. We saw that in our Wednesday night Bible studies in Genesis chapter 18, where Abraham pled with God not to destroy the righteous with the wicked, and God didn't. He made arrangements to bring Lot out. And our Savior talked about the wheat and the tares growing together. Even though you see lots of weeds in the field, don't worry. God knows how to separate the wheat from the tares in the last day. And just to make the metaphor explicit, as the new wine is found in the cluster, verse 8 says, so will I do for my servants' sakes, that I may not destroy them all. I'm not going to destroy everybody. I'm not going to destroy all the Jews. I am going to pay careful attention and make sure that I pick my servants out when this time of the harvesting and cleaning up comes. Now here we see this term servants, which we've talked about before. I mentioned it a couple of weeks ago and showed you how it's distributed in the second half of the book. It's mentioned several times here in this chapter. In fact, we go back and forth. This is the term that he uses to describe the people in verse 13. My servant shall eat, my servant shall drink, my servant shall rejoice, my servant shall sing for joy of heart. Every place we read about God's servants, plural, we read about blessing. How wonderful it is that God takes care of them. And earlier, back in chapter 54, we read about God's servants. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. Their righteousness is of me. And in verse 9, he says that they are going to inherit God's mountains and dwell there. Consistently, we read about the servants, plural, we read about happiness and blessing and joy. And in light of that, it is so striking to recall what we read about the servant, singular, in the middle 9 chapters of Isaiah 40 to 66. That servant says in chapter 50, verse 6, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Doesn't sound like rejoicing. Your bones flourishing like an herb, singing for joy, does it? Or again, 53:3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Or again in 53:10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. We've talked a lot about the relationship between the servant and the servants. We've pointed out that by calling us servants, God expects us to continue the work that the servant did. And in the New Testament, we understand that if they hated our master, they will hate us too. And we are prepared to recognize in this life some stigma attached to us for being the servants of the Lord. But when it comes to God's purposes for his servant and his servants, it's so striking to look at these two columns of verses here. God's purpose for the servants is joy and blessing and rejoicing. How do you give joy and blessing and rejoicing to a sinful people who deserve God's wrath? You pour it out upon the servant, singular. And we see that transfer right here in how these two are described. Consistently, God's blessing upon his people because of the judgment that fell upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in verse 9, he goes on to say, I will bring a seed out of Jacob and out of Judah, an inheritor of my mountains. When I read that, now maybe it was because we'd been studying Lot in Genesis. I think probably it was. You know, you need to read the whole Bible so that its expressions rattle around inside your head, and then things get linked up when you read it. And some of these things you can find with a concordance if the same word is used, and some of them you can find with the treasury if somebody else happened to think of it. But a lot of times you just need to know what the Bible says, so you can align things and see them together. When I read this expression, I thought of this verse about Lot. They brought him forth. See, I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob. They will bring him forth. We're talking here about Israel as the vineyard, and we know what God thinks about the vineyard from back in chapter 5. We know that it brought forth wild grapes, and he's going to abandon it to be trampled and destroyed. But he's just said, wait a second, I'm not going to overlook the good wine that's in the cluster. I'm not going to overlook the good grapes that are there. And I'm going to bring forth a seed out of Jacob. The nation as a whole stands condemned, but I'm going to bring out from that and deliver from judgment the seed out of Jacob. What we're seeing in these verses is something that Peter summarizes in these words in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. God's wrath will never fall upon his faithful ones, upon his servants. God, I like the way the hymn writer says it. I often think of the expression, God will not payment twice demand, once at a bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. Now, that doesn't mean that it's comfortable when thunder and lightning are falling all around us and God's judgment is coming down. It doesn't mean that it's comfortable. Jeremiah was not comfortable in Jerusalem when the Babylonian army was camped outside the gates, bringing God's wrath upon the nation of Israel and his servant. His scribe was not happy, but God assured them, I'm going to give your life unto you for a prey. I know you're there. I'm watching over you. Don't worry. My wrath is not falling upon you, and I will take care of you. Now, we live in a day when God's judgments against sinful people are beginning to unfold. We have seen some terrible catastrophes in recent years. We've seen earthquakes with unparalleled devastation, loss of life. It's a tsunami in Japan, the Haiti earthquake, the plague, the sickness that ravaged Haiti after that, the oil spill, the storm last fall up in New York City, Sandy coming up, and Katrina a few years ago. And there are those who say, well, you can't attribute those to God's wrath because God didn't kill all the sinners. There were lots of sinners who didn't get a tsunami, who didn't get a hurricane. Well, the logic doesn't follow. Our Savior dealt with that when he talked about a tower that collapsed in Jerusalem and killed a bunch of people. And he said, do you think they were sinners more than all those who dwelt in Jerusalem just because God didn't kill the whole city? No, except you repent. You shall all likewise perish. They were sinners. That's why the temple fell on them, the tower fell on them. And unless you repent, you're going to suffer too. God doesn't need to explain why he, in grace, allows some sinners to escape a judgment. It ought to be enough for us to see these massive judgments coming and to say, wait a second, what's going on here? Why is God dealing in this way with his creatures? So we're going to see these judgments, and they're going to get more and more intense. And sometimes we might be tempted to fear. The financial collapse. We had a bad one a couple of years ago, and it looks like we're getting ready for another one now. But throughout the Bible, God always cares for his servants, plural. He may let us suffer at the hands of ungodly men in order to glorify him, but we will never share the wrath of God that falls on them. And he has promised to care for us and not to allow us to be tested beyond what we're able. Take that to the bank. That's important that you understand that. This promise here that he's going to bring forth his seed out of judgment. He knows where the good wine is in the cluster, and he will not allow it to be destroyed. Now, the description that he gives here of the blessing on Jacob and Judah is in very geographical terms. Out of Judah, he says, I will bring an inheritor of my mountains, and mine elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. We are reminded here once again of God's special love for the land of Israel. All the earth belongs to him by right of creation, but the mountains of Israel are his particular possession. He has chosen Zion for his capital, and he's going to allow his chosen ones to come inherit it. And we're going to read in just a moment about Sharon and about the Valley of Achor. This geographical emphasis is repeatedly throughout the prophets part of the promise of Israel's redemption. And I want to make that explicit just because from time to time we've had occasion to comment on what is the nature of God's promises here. Are these to be spiritualized and applied to the church? That might have been a credible position to take in the time of the Crusades. The fact that the Crusades made sense from a covenant theological point of view. We're going to go back and inherit the land. If the church is Israel and God promises to bring out of Judah an inheritor of my mountains, well, we better go inherit Jerusalem. And so the Christian attempt to set up a Christian nation in Jerusalem was actually consistent with that line of thought. But that's not the way history has unfolded. And that part of the world predominantly has been under the hands of Jews and of Arabs, but not in any significant sense under the hands of God's people. It is not now. So now if you want to maintain that this is true, you're going to have to maintain either that the mountains in view here are some other mountains, maybe the seven hills of Rome. I don't know whether anybody's actually maintained that, but I can imagine somebody making a story like that. Or that this is to be understood in a completely spiritual sense, and the actual picture here of people coming to a land that God treasures and settling down there and worshiping him, that is completely blown away. It's much simpler in my mind to understand that what God is saying is, I'm going to bring a remnant out of my people. They're largely sinful, but I'm going to bring out of them those who are faithful, my servants, and I'm going to settle them down on my mountains, and they shall live there. And that's what it says. And it's simplest in my mind to say that's what it means. Notice in verse 9 his reference to those who are coming there as mine elect and my servants. And the word elect here is plural, my elect ones. Now, this pairing of titles, I think, reminds us once more of the relationship between God's people, plural, and the Messiah. These two words, elect and servant, are paired in the singular three times up to this point, up to the point that Isaiah writes. In Psalm 89, God uses my chosen or my elect and my servant to describe David. David is distinctly the one that God has chosen. And as we know, David is the not only the forefather of the Messiah, but in many ways the type of the Messiah, the example of the Messiah. When Ezekiel talks about the coming kingdom in Jerusalem, he talks about David ruling in Jerusalem. Isaiah pairs these terms twice. When he talks about Cyrus's coming, he describes Jacob as my servant and Israel as mine elect. And you'll remember that in the early chapters of Isaiah 40 to 66, we have Jacob identified as God's servant. The nation is his servant, and then because of its unfaithfulness, it comes down to one particular Israelite, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the servant, before it branches back out to the servants. And so Isaiah picks up this pairing of terms that referred to David in Psalm 89, and he says, oh, that refers to my servant, the one that we look at as Israel, but then also in chapter 42, behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. And here we are with the Messiah again. So just to make sure that we don't miss the connection, Isaiah doesn't just say my servants, he calls them my elect ones and my servants. Remember what I'm talking about earlier in the book? The ones who fulfill the role that was assigned to David as my chosen one, my servant, that's who these people are. They are the ones who are going to inherit the land. They're going to come to my holy mountain and worship me. And when that time happens in verse 10, Sharon shall be a fold of flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for the herds to lie down in, for my people that have sought me. Unless you looked at the notes, did you know before you looked at the notes where Sharon is? Is that just a name in the Bible? Okay, and do you know where the Valley of Achor is? When you have a geography lesson, okay? So I put a couple of maps in the notes for you. I want to talk, first of all, about Sharon. And it struck me that actually before doing this, I made a mistake. I should have put up a topographical map. This is a soil map. This is a map that shows the different soils that appear in different places of the land of Israel. But first, topographically, up here are the mountains of Galilee. This is hilly terrain with valleys in between them. This piece is a piece of coastal plain right up here, and there's a very narrow place where the Kidron River comes through. But down this is the plain of Jezreel, this broad, open area. And you can see that if you wanted to get across the country, you could land at the bay, which is where Haifa is now. That's the port of Haifa, a very important port because it's shielded by this piece that sticks out. That's Mount Carmel that sticks out. And you could travel very easily right on across all the way down to the Dead Sea Valley. It's all open through there. That's a plain. Now, this diagonal line here corresponds to the crest of Mount Carmel. It slopes down to the west, but on the northeast side, it's quite steep. It's a very steep mountain. It's hard to get up. And then what you've got in this area of a lighter red color down the center, this is also mountainous territory. These are the mountains of Judea. So as you move inland from the coastal plain, you come up to the mountains, and then you decline down into the Jordan Valley. The purple line here is because this map has some political markings on it and shows where the boundaries were after the Six-Day War, and that's why the purple is there. Now, if you want to travel north and south in this land, if we wanted to go through this land, you're going to make your way probably around the Sea of Galilee, one way or another, and you've got a couple of choices. You can move down the Jordan Valley. That's flat, but there's not a whole lot down there that might be of interest to you. and you've got to climb back up out of it at some point. Or you can follow the ridge route. You can see a line that goes along here, which is actually the modern road. And that road pretty much follows the crest of the mountain. Now, there's a reason for that. If you've got a mountain like this, and the water hits the mountain, it flows down one side, it flows down the other side, it makes gullies on both sides. So traveling halfway along the mountain is not real easy to do. If you're going to travel, and you've got a mountain parallel to how you're going, you're going to travel on the top of the mountain, along the ridge. That's called the ridge route. But still it's mountainous, and it's difficult. What you'd really like to do is come down here to the plain and travel down here, the coastal plain. That's broad and it's open. It's like a highway. How do you get there? Well, you see two modern roads, one right here and one right here. Those roads have been there from antiquity. They correspond to two passes that go through the Carmel Range. If you look at a topographic map, you'll see that there's a pass right there. And in fact, two very important places are located at the opening to this pass. Here is a big tell called Yokneam, a city that guarded that pass. And there is an important tell that guards this pass as well, and you all know the name of it. It is called Megiddo. Megiddo is a city that guards that pass. And for thousands of years, when armies from Mesopotamia wanted to go fight Egypt, they would go through one or the other of these two passes and then march down this coastal route, and then they're right on a highway toward Egypt. Takes them right on in. And when Egypt wanted to invade Mesopotamia, you know how they went? They would march right up the coast, right through this area, and right through these passes, and then make their way, typically by cutting over to the Sea of Galilee and working up through the Jordan Valley. They wouldn't bother walking on the mountains. They wouldn't waste their time going down to the Jordan Valley, because that's not much water down there. They would stay on these western slopes where they could find water, and they could find other nice things too. This land that's colored in this, you see this darker red color in here, this is a soil that is made of grains of sand that are covered with iron oxide. It's a reddish, sandy soil. Now today it's used for growing citrus. If you get Jaffa oranges, they are grown in this soil. But that requires extensive modern irrigation practices. In antiquity, it was basically a place that you could graze your flocks, because grass would grow there, and there's plenty of rain. If any rain came in from the sea, it would fall there, and you'd graze your flocks there. What happens to grazing flocks when an army decides to march through? How do armies eat? You know, they eat whatever they find in the land. They basically steal it from the people. During the years when armies were going back and forth, this was not a place to have your sheep farm. You didn't want to be down here. You want to have your sheep farm, go have it up in the mountains somewhere. Because down here, all the sheep that you tried to raise would turn into lamb chops and lamb roasts for the armies that kept marching through. They dominated this region of territory. And that's why we read back in chapter 33, verse 9, "The earth mourneth and languisheth. Lebanon is ashamed and hewn down. Sharon is like a wilderness." Why? Because the armies came tramping through. And they ate everything they could get their hands on. It's barren after all this abuse. But what do we read in verse 10? What is the promise? "Sharon shall be a fold of flocks. It will be peaceful, and you can raise your sheep there. And God will take away this threat of military invasion. No longer will major forces come tromping up and down the coastal plain through those critical passes that go through the Carmel Range at the top." But he also says here that the Valley of Achor will be a place for the herds to lie down in. Now here, I have to ask you, what do you know about the Valley of Achor? We don't know much about this location. We've only got a few verses about it in the entire Bible. In Joshua chapter 15, verse 5, the Valley of Achor is mentioned right here. I should have highlighted it in verse 7. Joshua 15:7, "The border went up toward Debir from the Valley of Achor, and so northward." Now, we don't know where this particular Debir is. We do know, though, that the border starts at the Salt Sea. So this is a map of the borders of the tribes of Israel. And you've got up here Manasseh, Ephraim, and then here is Benjamin. You see the word Benjamin across there? The southern border of Benjamin and the northern border of Judah on the northeastern side starts at the Dead Sea. It makes its way through several places, including Debir and the Valley of Achor, and it ends up at Jebus, the same as Jerusalem, which is right there. So we don't know where the Valley of Achor is, but it is somewhere on the eastern slopes of the mountain range between Jerusalem and the Dead Sea, somewhere in this area right here. Why does Joshua use this name? We don't know exactly where it is, but the people of Joshua's time certainly did, because back in chapter 7, there was a man named Achan. Who knows what Achan did? What did Achan do? That's exactly right. He stole the garments and gold from Jericho and buried it under his tent. And as a result, he thought he could get away with it. But what did God do with him? God pointed him out. They identified him by casting lots, and they took him out in the wilderness, and they stoned him to death. We have that record in verses 25 to 26. Joshua said, "Why hast thou troubled us?" That's the Hebrew word akar, to trouble. "The Lord shall trouble thee this day, akar." And all Israel stoned him with stones and burned them with fire after they stoned them with stones, and they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Wherefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor. Trouble unto this day. It was named after that event with Achan. And every time somebody thought about the Valley of Achor, what they were saying was it's a valley of trouble. It's the place where you take this rebellious person out to stone him and put him to death. And not only do you put him to death there, you raise a monument over him so everybody will remember when people sin against God, his judgment falls. Not exactly the place you want to go for a holiday or a picnic. Oh, let's go to the Valley of Achor and have a picnic. I don't think so. You'd probably stay away from it. But now, what does Isaiah promise? The Valley of Achor, a place for the herds to lie down. It won't be a valley of trouble anymore. It won't be remembered as a place of God's judgment anymore. It'll be remembered as a place where the herds can lie in quietness. Not for everybody. Not all of Jacob, not all of Judah. I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob and out of Judah. And these wonderful transformations will be enjoyed by my people that have sought me. Takes us back to verse 1. I allowed myself to be sought. Those who truly seek after the Lord are the ones who are going to enjoy these blessings. Back in verses 8 and 9, we read that God's judgments are selective. He's able to distinguish the righteous and the unrighteous. He's able to bring blessing on his servants and judgment on the wicked. Now we learn that they are not only selective, they are also reversible. Sharon was a place of judgment. Achor was a place of judgment. And these places of judgment now become places of blessing. I think that's why Isaiah picks these two places to single out, because they were notably places where God's wrath had fallen. So verses 8 through 10 talk about God's protection of the righteous. And now in verse 11, he begins to talk about the judgment that falls on the wicked. But you, are they that forsake the Lord. I don't think I made you I didn't. But I'll put the verse up there anyway. I didn't make a chart for this. This idea of forsaking or abandoning the Lord is one that we have been looking at all the way through the book. Way back in chapter 1, verse 28, God said, "The destruction of the transgressors and sinners shall be together, and they that forsake the Lord shall be consumed." And again in verse 4, Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They've provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. When you forsake someone, you abandon them, you leave. And here he is talking about those that forsake the Lord. They don't seek after him. You see the opposite there. You seek after something, you go toward it. If you forsake something, you're going away from it. How did they forsake the Lord? Well, we're told in our verse, which is chapter 65, verse 11, you forget my holy mountain. The holy mountain is Zion. It's where the temple was. You don't come there to worship me and bring your sacrifices. Instead, you prepare a table for that troop and that furnish the drink offering unto that number. Our translators struggled with the two words they found here. They found Gad, which can mean a troop, and they found many, which they derive from a verse, mana, which means to number or to count, and that's where those translations come from. But the word Gad more commonly means good fortune. And Franz Delitzsch, a noted conservative German commentator of the last century, the end of the 19th and beginning of the 20th century, points out that two prominent Semitic deities were named after gods of fortune. They were Jupiter and Venus. They were celestial deities, and they worshipped them as gods of fortune. And he speculates that that's what these names are referring to, that these are gods of good fortune, of good luck, that they are preparing a table for the god God, the god of luck, and furnishing a drink offering unto many, the god of fortune, that might correspond to two celestial deities, Jupiter and Venus. Now, we can't track the details there, but that certainly seems to be consistent with the context. You have abandoned my house. You don't come to my holy mountain anymore. You don't worship me. Instead, you're worshiping pagan deities, and very possibly deities that are connected with good luck and good fortune. You're not trusting in me. Therefore will I number you to the sword, and you shall all bow down to the slaughter. When you number something out, you're counting it carefully. You're making sure you don't miss a single one. I went to the bank to get some money the other day, and the teller at the bank counted the bills. One, two, three, four. She numbered them out to me. In fact, why do we call a teller a teller? Which of our younger scholars can tell me why a teller is a teller? Do you think, does Richard James think he knows? Why do you, Richard, start with the youngest. Why is a teller a teller? I'm not sure I got that, but I think that was pretty much invented on the spot. Well, let's start with the youngest and go right up to the oldest. Okay, Joanna. So, like telling a story? Almost, but there's something better than that. Laura, do you know? You're focusing on telling a story again. That's very natural, but that's not what it is. Ellie, did you have an explanation, or have your siblings exhausted the possibilities from your perspective? There is an old English verb which we don't use very much anymore. It only shows up in a couple of places. It shows up in teller, and it shows up in a noun, tally. What's a tally? Ellie, you can try to answer the tally question. Oh, look at your mother. Laura, what's a tally? Do you know? Did you ever count things and make lines? One, two, three, four, five, and cross it. One, two, three, four, five. That's called a tally. It's a counting. The old English verb to tell means to count. It doesn't mean to tell a story. It means to count something. And the teller at the bank is the person who counts the money. It's not because they are telling you something. It's because they are counting the money. They're doing what's being described here. They're counting them out to the sword. Back in verse 7, God said, I will measure their former work into their bosom. See how careful he is? He's very carefully regulating this judgment. It may seem like a random wild attack, but he's counting out to them the judgment that's going to fall upon them. Why? Because when I called, you did not answer. When I spake, you did not hear. But you did evil before mine eyes and did choose that wherein I delighted not. So we've read about how God's going to protect his people, but now he turns to the wicked and he says, you are in big trouble. What I noted up here is a very interesting little structural feature of this section. In verse 11, the Lord describes their sin in terms of their false worship, forgetting my holy mountain, and offering sacrifice unto idols. Then he goes to the judgment, and then he returns to their sin, described this time in more general terms. You did not answer my call. You didn't hear me. You chose that which I did not delight in. You remember that in the hinge between the section of false worship and the section that talks about God's judgment, we had those same three themes, but in just the opposite order. We had the judgment on the outside, and in the center, you have burned incense upon the mountains and blasphemed me upon the hills. See, Isaiah wants to make sure we don't miss the point that these two are connected. False worship and judgment go closely together. Don't forget that. He's going to mix them together every possible way he can to enforce upon us that these are parts of the same machine. These gears run together. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. If we disobey God, and in particular if we worship in a way he has not approved, then we will face judgment. I think that's as far as we have a chance to get today. I had hoped we could get on to the point where the two hands come together, but I guess we'll have to look at that in the will of the Lord next week. But the thing that I want you to remember from these verses here is the promise that God makes to his people. He will be careful not to destroy the cluster if there is good wine in it. Out of his people as a whole, he will bring those that he will give blessing to. He will not destroy them all. He knows how to make a difference between the righteous and the sinful. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have chosen us as your people, that you've given us a desire, Lord, to seek you, and you give us delight in the things in which you delight, that you give us a hunger, Lord, to worship you and to seek how we should worship you. We pray that you would strengthen us, Lord, in this resolve by your Spirit. Help us to weed out everything in our lives that is not pleasing to you and to offer to you pure sacrifice, worship that is acceptable in your eyes. We pray these things in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. I thought we might sing number 243. Which is a promise that God will deliver his people, because that's this central theme that we've been thinking about repeatedly here. When everything is falling apart all around us and God's judgment is falling on the wicked, we can be confident that God will deliver his people. So turn to 243 in the Red Book. Stand if you're able, and let's sing this as our closing hymn.